Well, we want to welcome you to our Bible study this morning in Sunday school. We are studying the doctrine of the church. We welcome you by live stream and pray the Lord's blessing on you today. There are many that are sick, and so we have prayed already for them and pray for you. This morning we are in the doctrine of the church, chapter 26 of our confession. We begin in paragraph 5. We are dealing with the local church in all of its manifestations. We have looked at the universal church in paragraphs 1 through 4 and have noticed that Christ is the Lord and head over all things to the church, especially both in the universal church as well as in the local churches. Now, when we come to paragraph 5, though there is a little bit of rearranging, yet almost word for word, the confession of the Savoy platform is the same as our confession. So I want to read part of paragraph 5, and then we will pick up what is going on in this chapter. We will organize the chapter itself, the paragraph itself, and then go back and look at the individual parts. Paragraph 5, in the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself, through the ministry of his word, by his Spirit, those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribeth to them in his word. We will halt right there. Dr. Renahan, in his study on the confession, outlines our confession in this point by saying paragraph 5 deals with the power of Christ, his act in the church. And there are two subpoints. Number one, his calling of the church. And then number two, his commanding of the church. Now, we notice that it is the same in the Savoy platform of polity, though they did not include it in their actual statement of faith, that it is the same as the London Baptist Confession. But we see in the execution of this power, Christ Jesus himself has all power and authority in the church. And so he calls out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word by his Spirit those that are given to him by his Father. So we're dealing with the elect, the calling of them out of the world unto himself, and then later we will see those thus called, he commands to walk together in particular societies. So first he calls them, then he commands them. Okay. Notice it is those given him by the Father. Again, we notice the sovereignty of God in the work of Christ in the church. And he calls them that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience. This is certainly different from many people's idea of election who simply believe that God calls some to salvation, to heaven, and he leaves everybody else alone. and nothing in between is talked about. It's just some are chosen to go to heaven, some are not. Nothing else matters. Well, that's not true. He calls them out of the world to himself so that they may walk in the ways of obedience. In the Great Commission, it's put this way, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you. So they are not free to live any way they list. But we're looking at Christ calling them out of the world unto himself. This is the beginning of individual churches. Now we're going to get to the government of these churches later, but it is Christ that gives them the authority to do all that they do. Sometimes people get that authority backwards. They look at, well, our government is a representative government, and we elect representatives, and we have senators, and everything is people doing in government what we elect them to do. And therefore, it is a certain type of freedom and democracy in it, but yet representation in that. And therefore, in our church, we want to build our church on the model of the government. Well, that's exactly backwards. We should build our government on the model of what he's done in the church. We've got freedom in the church. We are a believer's church. And therefore, the authority given from Christ is given to the church. And we're going to talk in a little bit about how that authority comes. But the authority is given to the church. And therefore, we don't look at other forms of government as our model, as our template around which we are to build, but rather we get our authority for the church from Christ himself. Now, in Christ calling them out of the world unto himself, and then we're going to get to, he commands them to walk together in particular societies or churches, we're seeing that Christ brings them out from the world. He brings them unto himself. But there has got to be a society itself unto which he calls them. Now, Christ does not wait for us to build something and then he will add to it. It's Christ himself that builds the church. Amen. He gives it authority and life. And we see in two ways he does that. He gives the individuals life that are members of that church. And then secondly, he gives the polity of the amalgamation of those individuals into a strict society. So both of those come from Christ himself, not from some human idea that we get in our mind and say, well, this is the best we could come up with. Or Christ has saved us, but he wants us to develop the best human government we can come up with. There are actually some churches that want to build their church government on human ideas of the best type of government they can. As if we are left to general revelation, general knowledge, and let's build a church like this. Did Christ do his church that way and just leave it up to the imaginations and ideas of men? I don't think he did. So, I want to move on past our bare outline to this idea of the church as its individual members. It is definitely the church is originated by Christ's power and authority. Christ himself originates the church by regeneration. The goal of that church will be that the disciples may learn all that Christ has commanded them. Eventually, to glory itself. But right now, we are to be doing all that he has commanded us. And secondarily, not only to learn what he's commanded us, but also that we be mutually edified along the way. Christ foresaw what we would need and prepared for that in the church itself. They then, thirdly, as a church, are to perform that type of worship that he commands them in his word and in the world. Let me go ahead and read the last part of this paragraph. Those thus called, he commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world. So that is another part of the purpose of the church. We have had those, and there have always been people who want to define the purpose of the church. Christ is the one who has defined the purpose of the church. And it is to preach the word, to do the worship that he commands us in the world, and then out of that, to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, so that we are mutually edified as the church in the church, and then we're commanded to go outside of that in evangelism. So, and I neglected the first. Number one, to glorify God in the worship. Number two, to edify the saints in the church. And number three, to evangelize the lost. And the main means he does that is through local churches. The church itself, and then planting new churches. Okay, in Christ's power of originating the church, it is through regeneration, and that comes about as we're taught in the Word and as is explained here. Regeneration comes through the ministry of his Word and by his Spirit. The Word does not work without the Spirit, but the Spirit does not work apart from the Word.
That's right.
So that we have gospel regeneration, and at the same time, we have regeneration through the preaching of the Word of God and the work of the Spirit in the heart. So once that has taken place, it is that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience. Now there is this work of bringing them together, us together, that are given to him by the Father, to walk before him in all the ways of obedience. We are saved to serve the Lord, not necessarily to serve the world, to serve the Lord, and then to serve one another, and then to serve the world. Now, how can they be mutually edified and perform that worship his way? Look with me at Matthew 18. This is one of the passages that we're going to, that the confession has used as a proof text for this idea. Beginning in verse 15, we have the idea of discipline in the church. If your brother trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now the question comes, if this passage tells us in church discipline that ultimately we are to take it to the church, then does not this passage establish the command that we are to have a church to which to tell it?
Yeah.
Now, this is the second place in the Gospel of Matthew that the word church is used. The first time is in Matthew 16 and following, where Simon proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And also I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her." So he is, in chapter 16, he is going to build his church. Chapter 18, he says, and if they don't hear you, tell it to that church. So we have to have a church on the earth. And he commands us to walk together in those societies that are called the church. Now, now we know that the Lord knows who are His. He calls them out to begin with. How do we know who are His? Let me read you from one of our beloved brothers who is not a Baptist on church membership. He writes, "The promiscuous driving of all sorts of persons who have been baptized in their infancy unto a participation of all church privileges is a profanation of the holy institutions of Christ." Baptists say amen to this. He goes on to say, "There is required unto it, unto membership in the church, unto baptism, a professed subjection of soul and conscience unto the authority of Christ in the church. This in general is performed by all that are baptized." He puts a little something in inside commas. I'll leave that out right now. "As being by their own actual consent baptized in the name of them, when they are able with faith and understanding to profess their consent unto and abiding in that covenant whereunto they were initiated." So he's saying, not only do you profess Christ as Lord and Savior, but you also enter into a covenant with these other beloved of the Lord people. It's required of them. However, the words inside commas were "when they are adult." This in general is performed by all that are baptized when they are adult. And he adds, it is required of all them who are baptized in infancy, when they are able with faith and understanding, to profess their consent unto and abiding in that covenant whereunto they were initiated. So I would say, and this is just my own analysis, you can blame me and nobody else for it, that this person is a mediating point between the Baptist and the Presbyterian. Because what he's saying is, first of all, you should be professing faith in Christ. And secondly, when they are able to understand, these that were baptized as infants should profess that same faith. So he's encouraging those who were already baptized to make a profession of faith. Many times Presbyterians don't do that. Now I'm not saying all don't, I'm not saying that. But many times they don't. Who is this I'm reading? John Owen. It's John Owen. In one side, it sounds just like a Baptist, but then he adds, but when they are baptized as infants, and you go, what? Why is it necessary for adults if it's not necessary for another group of people? Well, when they reach a certain point in their life, then they are required to do that also. So as he says later, he adds that children should be incorporated into the church. But then in other places, he says they are baptized as infants into the church. Here, he encourages true established believers to be teaching their children to take their responsibility in believing themselves. Therefore, I think this is a half measure between a purely believing church membership and the Presbyterians. But it's important that we have a professing belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that belief or profession be a credible profession of faith. Yes?
I think it's interesting as well, over the seas and maybe a little bit after Owen, you have Stoddard. And Stoddard kind of finds this mediating position
yes.
as well, because he's saying, okay, well, wait a second. If we're going to baptize infants, we also need to grant them communion. Because, I mean, this is one of the practices of the membership, and so we have to have,
yes.
we have to be consistent here. And so he finds this mediating position, and originally Edwards followed his father-in-law Stoddard in that practice
right.
until he
yeah,
he's got a little Presbyterian a little later in life and a little more like the Presbyterians and said, well, now let's get away from
right.
Stoddard's view. But,
exactly, and he came back to saying, no, they shouldn't be taking communion, but he didn't come along to say they shouldn't be incorporated into the church.
Right, it's just it's fascinating because that you're going to run into these inconsistencies
absolutely.
When you have an unregenerate membership.
That's what I'm getting at. That's what I'm very muchly getting at, is once you allow that in the church, now you've got to start. And the next thing you know, the thing you're concerned about for adults has become the thing that now you're concerned about. You were concerned as adult. Now they've grown up to be adults, and they're exactly what you didn't want in your church to begin with. Is unbelieving members.
I think it messes up the process a lot of times with catechesis. You know, when you think about, oh, they wait till this supposed age of majority of 12 years old to start this catechesis process where, you know, in some traditions, then after that process,
they're confirmed.
Confirm
yeah.
or reject the belief system of that church. And so either maintain or lose membership. That tends to be occur more in your Methodist circles, but you have the same problem.
Amen. But they recognize that they don't want unbelieving adults in their church. But they don't make a means of stopping that from happening once they've been baptized as infants. Okay, so we're saying that it is a professed belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and their consent to abide in a covenant into which they were initiated. So it's more than just a profession of faith in Christ. We must willingly enter into covenant relationship in a church. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who initiates this and who calls us to do that. So we have the calling and the command. Now concerning that command, I want to look at some other verses that tend to establish this. In Acts 14, beginning in verse 23, I want to read through, 21 through 23. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, there it is again. They taught them, they confirmed them, they ordained elders, they're even putting officers in that church, in every church, and had prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So there is again another testimony that they are being taught to be a part of churches. Titus 1:5, he commands Titus to ordain elders in every church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have an interesting connection and highlight of the fact that there need to be local churches. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3, these things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So, here is how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. What is the house of God? The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then he goes on to talk about who Christ is as God manifest in the flesh, etc. But there's this command. I think I'll leave off this other reference. Okay. Now, Owen went on to highlight some things I want to pick up. And the second thing we read from Owen has to do with the fact that Christ himself gave the authority on the churches, not to the church, but to the apostles. Now, we're going to see after the apostles, it is granted to the church. There's not a church until he grants it to the apostles. So, here is Owen again. There was an extraordinary church power committed by Christ unto his apostles who in their own persons were the first and the only subject of it. It was not granted to the church by it to be communicated to the apostles according to any rules prescribed thereunto. For their office, as it was apostolical, was antecedent unto the existence of any gospel church state. Number two, this power of apostles is ceased in the church. It is so not by virtue of any law or constitution of Christ, but by a cessation of those actings whence it did flow and whereon it did depend. For unto this office and power there were required, one, an immediate personal call from Christ himself. People had to have known the living Christ. Number two, a commission equally extensive to all the nations, going to all the world for their conversion, and unto churches equally for their edification. Number three, they were granted an authority in all the churches, not just over one church. Number four, there was a collation of extraordinary gifts. Y'all know those. Least of all, in the ordinary state of the church and the continuation thereof, has the Lord Christ appointed a vicar. So he's saying, no way has the Lord appointed a vicar to be continually in the church. He's already said all of these apostolical gifts have ceased, and the least of all, any vicar, any personal representative of Christ instead of Christ. So he's throwing out the idea of the Pope. All those by whom the ordinary rule of the church is to be exercised unto its edification are, as unto their office and power, given to the church, set or placed in it, not as lords of their faith, but as helpers of their joy. So it was given to the apostles, and from the apostles it was given to the individual churches. And then the churches were given the authority of Christ to elect their own officers. But God did not give those office holders individually an office and a power to be reigning over the church. God gave that to apostles, and then the apostles gave that authority, not to other office holders, but to the church itself. And other office holders have their authority immediately through the church itself. Does that make sense? So as this idea of the Roman church that God gave to the apostles their power, and the apostles handed it down to the next ones, and they kept handing it down, and then they had power over the church. No, that power and authority came to the apostles for the setting up of these churches so that the real, true authority and power of Christ should be then set up in the church. Mm-hmm. Did he?
The way we're apostolic is by having the word.
Exactly.
The instructions that they left us, which was commended by Christ himself.
Amen.
And his message through them, which is why we say the word alone is our final authority.
Absolutely. Because that is our apostolic answer.
And why we can say Rome is wrong when they confess with the Apostles' Creed they believe in one holy apostolic church. We can say, no, you don't.
Right. You don't believe that.
I think just to add even for more clarity there, the closed canon of the word.
Yeah.
Because, even if we were saying apostolic through the word, but if we did not uphold cessationism,
right,
any form of continuationism, even one that is separated from
inspiration or inspiration.
Or inspiration, right, exactly. Anytime you get away from the closed, inspired, infallible Word of God.
Amen.
We lose that apostolic.
We're separating ourselves from the apostles. Absolutely.
And I think that's why Luther's line in a mighty fortress is our God. The Spirit and the gifts are ours.
Amen.
What he's saying is the Word.
Amen.
He's not
Amen.
Saying the gifts that come through the miracles
or no.
what the Pope says. That's not the gifts. We have the gifts because we have the Word.
Amen. Very good. And so our authority for our local church comes from Christ through the apostles. The apostles have that inspired Word of God and give it to the church that establishes the churches, and the churches then have the authority to ordain officers in the church. But you get that out of order and you get all kinds of disorder.
And that's the connection you drew for us when you started. Through the ministry of His Word and His Spirit.
Right.
Number one, He calls people who then particularize and assemble together and submit
Amen.
Themselves to the authority.
It's one of the
Very good.
things that's so dangerous about, you know, whether it be, you know, first wave, second wave, or third wave of vineyard movement of this kind of.
Oh, well, you know, even you can be a Baptist and still uphold charismatic belief. Well, there are certain types of Baptists. You can't be one that's holding the second London.
Not conventional. Amen.
Not conventional.
Amen.
But it's so important that we understand how the Holy Spirit, as part of the Godhead, chooses to work. And
Amen.
He chooses to work alongside the Word of God, always alongside the Word of God, His Word, the Word He penned.
And they're working in our confession on the authority Christ, as the head of the church, rules in the church. How does He do that? Not by the Pope, not by any vicar, but through His God-chosen and inspired apostles, which ends up being by the Word and through His Spirit. So apart from that, you're not apostolic. You're not, you do not have the authority of Christ.
Amen.
Apart from that. Well, we're going to have to stop. Yes?
I was going to read Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus
Amen.
Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God.
Amen. Amen. And that does not leave room for the Vicar of Rome or for the ongoing apostolic gifts. They're not there.
Amen.
Well, we've gone well past our time, so let's wrap up and we will pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. We bless You for all You've given us. We bless You for the church and pray You would help us to love the church that You loved and gave Your life for. In Jesus' name, amen.
You can find the very catechism.